Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, having just finished chapter 15, which was about the resurrection. And before we get into chapter 16, are there any questions that were unanswered or comments for chapter 15? Pretty much it was all things that are fairly well known and were pretty established in just maybe as Paul's writing sometimes gets a little confusing, but hopefully that was beneficial to you. So we'll start chapter 16 tonight. I think we'll probably finish it in two class periods. Next Wednesday is singing night, so we'll have a few more weeks in 1 Corinthians, and then I plan to go to 2 Corinthians next time. So 1 Corinthians 16, this is Paul really pretty quickly drawing the epistle to a close, and that's generally how all the last chapters are of the epistle. Sometimes the ending and the conclusion of the greetings and such are just a few verses. This is pretty much verses 5 through the rest of the chapter are his concluding remarks, and there's actually a lot of little golden nuggets in there for us, as there always are. I think the most prominent portions of 1 Corinthians 16 are the first four verses concerning the collection for the saints. That's one that we're all familiar with, and we'll talk about that in a second. One that also is something you might have heard sermons on and heard said quite often is in verse 13. When he says, "Be brave," the King James Version says, "Quit ye like men." And that's just a phrase that you've might heard before. It's something that those are the two things that kind of pop out to us. Verses 1 through 4 concerns the collection for the saints. Then verses 5 through 12 concern Paul's plans. So some of it's just, you know, there's not much to it. He says what he says and there's no deep spiritual meaning to it, although there are parts of it that we, of course, can learn from. Also concerning instructions for Timothy and Apollos, verses 13 through 18 mention some other brethren as people that serve as our examples and that the Corinthians were to be submissive to, and we'll talk about that. And then verses 19 through 23 are just kind of his usual final greetings and farewells and such. So the first four verses, well, let's go ahead and read those. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." One might wonder where we get the authority for the collection on the first day of the week and then storing that up in the church having a treasury. And this is the one passage that we have the direct order for that to occur. Now we see, as we'll mention in some instances throughout the whole New Testament, really specifically in Acts, but even in the other epistles, there are instances in which the implication is a local congregation had a treasury, maybe not necessarily a specific bank account like we do, but had a place where they had their money. And it was accumulated on the first day of the week. And its primary use in this chapter, and the only thing he addresses in this chapter, and we'll make mention of some other things, is the use of that money was for the saints. So it was a collection, obviously with financial implications there. That's what the collection concerns, for the needy saints. And so we'll get into that in a few seconds. That word collection, I read some comments from a scholar on this, and concerning that word collection, the Greek logia, he says, "We find it used chiefly of religious collections for a god, a temple, etc., just as St. Paul used it of his collection of money for the saints at Jerusalem." And what this indicates is that it's not just any collection, as some interpret this passage to mean, that we personally do in our own homes on the first day of the week. And his instruction for it to be on the first day of the week, as we'll note later, really kind of goes against that concept of it just being us individually at home, not when we come here, but at home, laying aside something on the first day of the week. It was a time in which the disciples came together. It was a convenient time. Paul commanded it for this reason. But not only that, and I want to emphasize this before we go on, the collection for the saints that we have on the first day of the week, not only is it an order and thus commanded of us, we must do it on the first day of the week as we have prospered, and we'll talk about that and what that means, but it is an act of worship. It is in the assembly, and as we'll note later in other passages, giving is an act of worship before God. It is something that shows a heart of worship, a worshipful heart, and it is something that is done in the assembly, the worship assembly. And so it is not something that is just simply done as a matter of convenience. It is one of the acts of worship. We have the gospel proclaimed. We sing songs of praise. We pray to the Lord. We take of the Lord's Supper, and we have the collection. We lay by in store on the first day of the week. And so there has been a bunch of things that have occurred at different congregations, and they've dealt with it and all that kind of stuff. But even I personally have come across some brethren who didn't quite get that point, that it is an act of worship. And so there have been the suggestions of maybe having it a direct deposit taken out of their account on the first day of the week every week, so it's done there. There have been suggestions where I've been in the past where they thought that this, even though we said it's not a solicitation for the visitors, they thought that that still would urge them to do it, even though we said it expressly. And so the solution to that problem, some suggested, was to just put a basket in the back, in a back room, and when the people come to services, they walk back and put their collection there. That's not only against what we see commanded here in verses 1 through 4 and the limitations placed on that with the divine hermeneutic of interpreting Scripture, but it goes against this concept that this is not just some random thing we're doing, even just for in case, even though it has those implications with it, but it is an act of worship. I think that's definitely expressed in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which we'll look at in a minute, concerning the heart of giving, the manner of giving, the character that it displays in how you give, just like the widow and her two mites. It is an expression of gratitude, love, and worship, obeisance to our God. And so I want to emphasize that this is a worshipful thing, and it is a formal thing in the assembly, and that's why we do it every first day of the week. And you'll even hear sometimes individuals use the word convenient when they're up there, and it's one thing to say it's a convenient time while we're up here after the Lord's Supper, but it's not just a matter of convenience. It is an order, it is a command that we do this on the first day of the week. It's not the simple concept that God wants us to contribute to the church treasury, and as a matter of convenience, we do it on the first day of the week. We do it as a matter of command on the first day of the week, and as a matter of convenience, right after the Lord's Supper. But it's a command to do it on the first day of the week in the assembly with the saints. It is a matter, an act of worship. Any comments or questions concerning that concept and that word collection? Pretty simple, but there is a religious and spiritual connotation with regard to that specific word. In that time, in the first century, when that word was used, it was used in a religious setting for whatever reason. Maybe it's an idol's temple where there is the collection for their treasury. And Paul uses it in this way for the church, of course. Not only is it a collection, he says, in this specific instance, it's a collection for the saints. In verse 3, he'll specify which saints, when he says, I will bear your gift to Jerusalem. Now, there has been conjecture about why the saints in Jerusalem were so poor. And really, we can't specifically know. Some have said that it was because of the practice of communism in the early church. Remember, they sold all they had and gave to anyone as they had need, and that wasn't communism. That was liberality of giving and showing love to the brethren that were out of town in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, had obeyed the gospel, and stayed there to worship with the church there. And that was the church helping each other out. It wasn't communism within the church. So that's not why, can't be why, and it's just conjecture anyways, that this is why the Jerusalem church is poor. Some have said it was a matter of a famine that struck the land, and so this caused them to go into poverty. But that really doesn't matter. The point is, here we understand they are needy saints, but also elsewhere, the Jerusalem saints are mentioned as needy because they are poor. Romans 15:26 says, "It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," Achaia is Corinth, "to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." So the poor saints in Jerusalem. So this is the one passage we have as a direct order in an epistle to do the collection on the first day of the week. And of course, that covers all spectrums. You know, all of us are required to do that. And we'll note that in the next section about the orders given to the churches in Galatia. But in this particular instance, the only authority we see is for benevolent purposes. But the benevolent purposes are limited to saints. So someone walks in and they come forward from the community, they're not a member of the church, and they want money from the church, we have no authority to give them that money. Now, if they were a Christian and we saw that the needs were fit and we had that authority, then that's one thing. But to give money to those who are not members of the church is not authorized. And I think one of the main purposes or reasons for this specific design in the wisdom of God, we could see in other passages, like when Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they came to him to be fed again with the physical food, not the spiritual food. And you see that in the communities all around with denominations. They have these festivals and they have these contributions to those who are not members of the church and all of these kinds of things. And they're catering to social needs and financial needs rather than spiritual needs. And the church's whole work is spiritual. It is a spiritual institution for a spiritual work. So any benevolence is only to saints, not only for those logical reasons, but for the specific reasons, is that's the only examples we find in Scripture. You can read every word of the New Testament, and you'll never find a time when a church sends money to poor individuals who are outside of the church. It's always to needy saints. And so we have no authority to send to other people. Any comments or questions with that? Okay, go down to the last question on the outline. I know some of you had just got this, but I think it's fairly common knowledge that we can recollect at this time. It says there on that another question to consider, the collection of verses 1 through 4 is a collection for the saints, which, as we've mentioned, for needy saints who are poor. What are some other uses for the money collected on the first day of the week? How do we know? And also, what are some improper uses of this money? So there are really two specific ones that are mentioned in Scripture, and what are those?
A place to meet.
Okay, that's an implication. That's why I said two specific. Really, there's three. But one is from necessary implication. So you've got to upkeep the building where the saints are going to meet, which is needed for edification, all of these kinds of things. We'll discuss that in a second. But benevolence and what else?
Pay the preacher.
Evangelism, right? So send money to a preacher in another place that needs support, or like our situation here, supporting me as a preacher. The purpose of evangelism, that would also fall under the edification for the saints. God has given preachers, as well as, of course, apostles and prophets before them, and teachers to edify the saints at a local congregation. Elders are worthy of double honor. And as we even studied in 1 Corinthians 9, that a laborer is worthy of his wages, and preachers fall into that same logic. And so that is an authorized way of using this treasury. So there's benevolence to needy saints, 1 Corinthians 16. Then there's evangelism, and there are countless places in Scripture that talk about that. Philippians 4, when Paul says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, I rejoice because of the gift you've given to me. He talks about the fruit that abounds to their account. They shared with him, which is a financial term, sharing with them. It has to do with money. Several other places, 1 Corinthians 9 specifically, like we studied, that whole chapter, Paul is giving an example of why he forgoes liberties, and one of those is not coming to the Corinthian church and asking for money and his support because of what they would have seen that as, that he was just doing it for the money, which was not the case, but because they might have thought that, he forgoes that liberty. Okay. Now, with the edification, we're to worship on the first day of the week, we're to have you have the elders who are shepherds of the flock, and their purpose is to feed the flock. There's that concept of edification. The church is for edification and edifying the members. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16 gives a list of things God has given as gifts to the church, like the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all of those things for the edification of the church. Not only do some of those, like preachers and elders, are worthy of wages and can be supported by the authority of the gospel, but also you've got the meeting place. We meet in one place. Now, in the first century, a lot of them met in their houses, although we know some met in public places. There are implications in the text. And so if we have a place that we need to meet, then there's a necessity of the funds going to that place. And so you've got the concept of necessary implication with regard to these things. And the same thing can be discussed with regard to like songbooks. So we're to sing songs of praise, teaching and edifying one another in these songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's supposed to be with order. And so instead of not having anything and just singing random things and being in chaos and not being on the same page, we have songbooks for orderly worship. That's for edification. We buy the songbooks with the church treasury. Bibles, pews, anything like that can fall under that category as a matter of convenience with regard to that subject of edification and the work of the church. All that makes sense? Are there any comments to add to that or questions regarding it? So 1 Corinthians 16 specifically is talking about benevolence, but included in this concept of the church treasury is all of these other things. So you don't find the authority for using it in that way in 1 Corinthians 16, but you find the authority for using it in those ways as examples found in Scripture, approved examples found in Scripture. Okay, so the collection for the saints, notice, as I have given orders, so it is not just a suggestion, a command, the apostle has authority, but notice there, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. What's that show us in the sense of how we are supposed to read Scripture and apply Scripture? Order was given to Galatian churches, so you must also do.
If it was commanded for one, why is it commanded for us
today? It's commanded for one, it's commanded for us today. There are two levels of the church, universal and local. The only instruction with regard to structure and practice in the New Testament is on the local level. But there, that implication in locality is that there are different localities, so there are different local churches. But they all have the one shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Now they have their other shepherds, which are the elders that shepherd the flock among them, but they are under the authority of Jesus. They can't just do what they want. They're not just bosses that boss everyone around and they run the church. Jesus runs every single local church, runs the church universal. And so with regard to that, we all have a same standard. We have the same mind, the same judgment. We studied that in the first chapter. And so if it's commanded in one place or acceptable in one place, then it's commanded in another place and acceptable in another place. And that trickles all the way down to the 21st century from the first century. It was commanded to the churches of Galatia. He says, so also you in Corinth, don't get to do, or you can if you want, you must do. And it's the same with us. And we see this pattern with regard to this specific thing. So the Galatians are an example to the Corinthians to lay by and store on the first day of the week. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 2, that's not right. 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." And you go over to chapter 9, in verse 1 and 2, or verse 2, he says, "I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." So Galatians to Corinth, Paul told the Macedonians about the Corinthians' pledge to lay by and store on the first day of the week and follow that command. And then on the flip side of that, he just used the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians. Then we get to Romans chapter 15, and the Corinthians and the Macedonians are both used as an example. And I read this earlier, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26. "It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," that is Corinth, "to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." He's writing to Rome. So Galatians are an example to the Corinthians. Corinthians are an example to the Macedonians, and then the Macedonians an example to the Corinthians. And both the Macedonians and Corinthians are examples to the Romans. And all of this shows this connection. And this is how you read Scripture in that way. With regard to those examples, we find our authority for things and we find the requisites of our practices as well. So, just like the churches of Galatia, you must do. Now, it gets into specifics with regard to when they do it, what do they do, and why are they going to do it in this way? He says, on the first day of the week. And so here we come to another question. It is question one. What is significant about the first day of the week, and why is it a convenient time for the collection that Paul chooses?
That's the time he told us to meet. Or they were to meet on the first day of the week and partake of the communion and things, but they didn't do otherwise.
Right. So the exact way in which we just talked about finding authority and things that we're required to do by example that is approved in the New Testament, Acts 20 and verse 7 says that on the first day of the week when the disciples gathered to break bread, Paul preached till midnight. And we have the command for the Lord's Supper. That's the only time or example in Scripture, anything that it says in Scripture about the time that we are to take of the Lord's Supper, and it was on the first day of the week. And so silence does not authorize. That's the only verse we have. So we take of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Well, why not just one first day of the week? Because the implication is every first day of the week, and we know that logic. And so you've got the first day of the week is a special day. It is a day of worship. In Revelation, John describes it as the Lord's Day, and we do that now. Well, it's the Lord's Day. It's the day dedicated to the Lord, remembering His death. It is the day of worship. And this particular section of Scripture shows that it was significant during that time, and of course should be for us as well, just with regard to the logic we just talked about. First day of the week. It's not just any day. It's the special day that is dedicated to the Lord, in which we are to worship, in which we're commanded to assemble. "Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some," Hebrews 10:25. And that means the first day of the week, as well as, of course, and we could get into that, but we won't, other assemblies, that the congregation or elders specify for the work of edification of the church. And so you've got that significance on the first day of the week, which means you can't do it any other day. You can't do it just one day. You do it every first day of the week. "And what do you do? Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper." So, first of all, as we noted before, this is something we do when we come together collectively. That's what an assembly is. All of us are together in one place to worship God. but it is an individual thing. It's a matter of worship done in the assembly, which is an individual act of worship. Because each one is supposed to lay by in store as he's been prospered, not as a percentage of what the whole church gathers on the first day of the week or what your neighbor makes or whatever. It's an individual thing. And it comes with the individual attitude that is either acceptable to God or unacceptable to God. And this was stored up. So we got the collection there. And what that would also imply is a need for a place to keep the money. Now, prudence suggests we shouldn't keep it at the building. And so we have a bank account. And so there is that necessary implication and the necessity to do such. But notice especially the next phrase, you store up as he may prosper. So we prosper. Everything good and perfect comes from the Father of lights. So all our physical blessings, most importantly our spiritual ones, but even our physical ones, come from God. And this is giving back to the Lord as he has prospered us. And what this shows is the amount that we're supposed to give, not in specificity, but with regard to each individual and the amount that they make. Listen to this comment on this verse made by Mike Willis in his commentary, which I think explains what Paul is meaning by as he may prosper. It says, the Christian should not determine how much to give to the Lord on the basis of the law of tithing, that's a tenth of all that is earned. Rather, the gift should be in proportion to how much he has been prospered, with no percentage having been legislated. Therefore, one who makes a large sum is expected to give more than he who makes a little. So, it's up to each person, but each person knows their heart. God knows their heart. Not only that, but they know how much they make. God knows how much they make, and you are storing up as you have prospered. So, what that also implies is that we've got a job, we've got a salary, and maybe we're doing well in our job, so we receive a promotion, and now we're making more. There's the necessity to reevaluate. Well, how much am I making? I'm making more now. I'm prospering more, and I'm supposed to give as I've prospered. If I continue to give what I was before, I'm not giving as I've prospered. I'm giving as I prospered before, but not as I prosper now. And so there's the need to reevaluate what you're giving. And it's the same way when it fluctuates going up or down. God doesn't want you to go completely broke. This is the whole reason in 1 Corinthians 16, they're lay by in store for those who are broke. But he wants you to give liberally. He wants you to give in proportion to what you prosper. Just notice, as I've mentioned before in a recent sermon, 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9 as well. With the Macedonians we referred to earlier, Paul gave them as an example to the Corinthians. In verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 8, he shows really a very commendable example of their giving. I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering of the saints, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So Macedonia laid by in store in the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, even though they themselves had poverty, and in that poverty and in the affliction and abundance of their joy, their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. I didn't read verse 2. That's an important verse. Then chapter 9, he specifically is talking to the Corinthians there and gives them another example of how their giving should be. He says in verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So it's something not only that you do beforehand, purpose in your heart. You know what amount you're going to give before you show up on Sunday and you've got that amount ready. But you do it with a cheerful spirit, with liberality. And when we do that, we receive from the Lord as well. And I don't necessarily think that is a physical implication, although we receive physical blessings from God. And maybe it's a result of our bountiful giving, but especially spiritually. Philippians 4, he said that he rejoices because of the fruit that abounds to their account in sharing with him in the gospel financially. And when they gave to him liberally, God knows that. And it's something that is a worshipful act, of course, as we talked about, and is pleasing to the Lord. And he will take that into account. Also, verse 5, it says that it shouldn't be a matter of a grudging obligation, but a matter of generosity. One more thing with regard to as he is prospered. Some individuals, and if it's a matter of conscience, do what does not defile your conscience and what you think is right for whatever reason that is, as long as it is subject to God's will. But some will, even if they're paid once a month, divide it up for each Sunday of that month and give that portion every Sunday of the month. But as you have been prospered implies you prosper, you give. So you're paid weekly, you're going to give every Sunday. If you're paid bi-weekly, you're going to give every other Sunday. If you're paid monthly, you're going to give a Sunday a month as you have been prospered. Because you get that check, you've prospered. You don't get a check until the next check, you're not prospering. Any other funds that you may receive for whatever thing, that's also a gift from God, so you take that into account as well. But that's what as you have prospered means. Are you receiving those funds from God? You give according to that proportionally. A lot of things for two verses. Any comments or questions with that? Okay, he says, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So this is specifically concerning what he intends to do with the money. And that verse 3, the New American Standard Bible renders it a little differently. And from what I've read, this is the more common in the manuscripts and the most likely or natural translation. He says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So the New King James Version reads as if they're sending letters to him with suggestions of approved people to take the gift to Jerusalem. New American Standard Bible suggests that they're going to tell him who they approve to send the gift to Jerusalem, and he's going to send them with the gift and with some letters. Letters would be an introductory letter for the people in Jerusalem when those people brought that gift. Either way, it doesn't really matter, but I think that's what he's saying. You're going to approve someone to take this money to Jerusalem, and I'm going to write letters to send with them to Jerusalem that when they get there, they can read those letters, know these people, know that they are trustworthy, and here's this money, here's the amount, so on and so forth. But in verse 4, he says, if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So if for some reason the circumstances see it better fit that he would go instead of sending someone with letters, well, instead of sending them with letters, he'll just go with them and bear that gift to Jerusalem. So that's fairly simple at that. That's the collection for the saints. I'll ask one more time. Are there any comments or questions with regard to that? That's the authority with regard to our collection, and then the examples in Scripture of how we can use it. Now Paul talks about his personal plans in verses 5 through 9. He says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has open to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul originally intended to go to the Corinthian church first, is what we see implied in Scripture. In the 2 Corinthian letter, in the first chapter, he mentions why he didn't come to them right away, because they kind of had a quibble about that in the first chapter, and we'll get to that in 2 Corinthians. But they had a lot of problems, as we've read in 1 Corinthians. And Paul didn't want to come to them with a rod and have to be right in the mix of it and deal with them harshly. He wanted to give them time to get this stuff right. So in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, he says, Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. It doesn't mean I'm never going to come to Corinth again, but he didn't come as soon as he would. He wasn't going to come that quick. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by your faith you stand. And so instead of coming to them first, he says, first I'm going to pass through Macedonia. Then I'm going to come to see you. He says, it may be that I'll remain or even spend winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. So his intention is to spend the entire winter with them. And some of what I read is possibility for that reason is that they didn't have the ships out during the winter and he wouldn't have been able to travel anyway. But he says in verse 7, I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. And so maybe that's part of the reason, but he wanted to stay a long while. If he were to stop by Corinth instead of going to Macedonia first, he wouldn't have got to stay as long because he had to go elsewhere. But his intention now is to come to Corinth after he passes through Macedonia because he wants to stay with them for a while. And I think there's a reason for that. Not only does he love them dearly, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians, because he is their spiritual father in the sense that he established the church. He laid the foundation of Christ and another builds upon it. But he knows that they've got a lot of problems and wants to help them grow, of course. But I want us to notice that phrase, if the Lord permits. What does he mean by that? Another way of saying that is, if it be God's will, if God wills it, what's he mean by that? What's the point he's getting across when he says that in other places as well?
Well, at first, don't know how long they're going to live. James refers to that.
Absolutely.
And you don't know what you're going to do until the time comes.
Absolutely. Basically, it's a way of saying, we're not in control. God's in control. And I plan to do this, but who knows? Maybe my plan's thwarted by some other thing. And you don't have to say that every time you make a plan or anything. It's fine to get in the habit of it, I guess, if you continually understand what you're actually saying and what it means. But just saying it doesn't make it so. It's a explanation of the understanding of the heart that God's in control. Tomorrow may not be. Christ may be sent again. And I'm not in control, and so that I'm shown as a humble person before God, I'm going to say, if he permits. That's what James 4, 13 through 17 talks about. There are people that were saying, we're going to go to such and such a place, and we're going to buy and sell and make a profit for an entire year. And the whole concept of that passage is that they're doing that arrogantly. They're not considering God. They're not considering what God might want them to do, or considering the fact that their life is but a vapor, they just think that it's a done deal because I said it's a done deal. And that shows an arrogance and a presumptuous character that is not pleasing to God. Also, in Acts chapter 16, this is another reason Paul said this, because in Acts chapter 16, we see they're going from place to place preaching, and they intend to go somewhere, but the Holy Spirit has other plans. Then they intend to go somewhere, and then Paul sees a vision, and the Macedonians need him to come there. And of course, that vision being from God, God wants him to go there. Acts 16:6, it says, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia. Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So if the Lord permits, I'll come to you and stay for a while. But maybe there's another call, maybe not a Macedonian call, but some other place needs us to come preach the gospel, and the Lord wants us to go there. And so he says, if the Lord permits, we're going to do this. Verse 8 and 9 talks about where he is. He's in Ephesus when he writes this because he says, I'll tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. But he gives a reason for his tarrying until Pentecost in Ephesus. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And we'll get into a little bit more detail about what that means, because there are some rich spiritual principles that we can learn from those two concepts, especially Paul's attitude expressed in verse 9, that even though there are many adversaries, he's going to stay and preach the gospel. There's an opportunity in Ephesus, and he's going to stay until Pentecost to preach the gospel. So that's 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 7. And we'll try to finish that next, the Wednesday after next, which is the Wednesday after singing night. Thank you for your kind attention.